All right. So how many of you guys did eat that whole ice cream thing with caramel? Yeah, okay, good. So I'm gonna be moving at like 1.5 speed right about now. I got sugar kind of pulsing through my veins right now. And so I'm excited, man. You guys excited? Yeah. So you wanna hear a funny story? So me playing bass, there's a gal in our church, an older sister. She must be in her early 70s. And I remember the first time she came to Crossroads, she had heard about Crossroads. One of her friends was going there. And so she said, oh, I'll go visit Crossroads. And when she came, it was on a Sunday that I was playing bass. And she looked over and she saw the bass player with the weird hair. And she's like, oh, look at that weird haired guy over there. You know, this is that kind of church. Okay, well. And so I was playing, and then all of a sudden we had our little sermon intro video. And then I walked out and she said, oh, they let the bass player preach too here. What's going on with this place, you know? And then she ended up, you know, like, oh, wait, this is the lead pastor. Oh, okay. And so she was telling me this whole story. You know, it's so funny. But what was really beautiful about it was because she was telling me this because this whole story goes in because she was at the hair salon getting her hair done, like kind of a spa day, and the girl who was doing her nails had dreadlocks. And she's like, oh, I just decided that, like, because this girl has dreadlocks, I'm going to invite her to church. And so she's like, hey, you know, so would you like to come to church with me? And the girl was like all tatted up, you know, dreads, you know, like, you know, big hole in her nose with a gauge and all this stuff in her nose. And the girl's like, oh, well, you know, I don't really go to church. She's like, oh, no, my pastor's got hair like you. And this lady's eyes got real big, like, wait, you go to a church with the pastor? And this is like one of those, like, the sweet little old sister. She's got the little, like, you know, like, hair, you know, like, you know, like, that is so sweet, you know? And she's like, no, really? You're like, he's got dreadlocks. And she's like, well, I'll definitely go to church with you. Your pastor's got dreadlocks, you know? And it was really fun. And so her hairstylist came. She was telling me this whole story, and she was telling her about, you know, so I don't know why I told you that. Anyway, so just random story. So somebody asked me about my testimony. And so I wanted to share a little bit about that before. I really want to tell you about the fear of the Lord, but... And I write about this in my book about, like, life being messy. I grew up in a very loving family, like all Italian, like, you know, loud, loving, like everybody kissed you, guys, like men and women, they all kissed you. You know what I mean? And they were all over you, like pinch your cheeks, like they eat, take a bite of their food and they stick it in your mouth because I was like, you know how we had like that caramel sauce smothered all over the ice cream? That was like the love in my family. It was like smothered all over you, you know? And so, but my mom got sick with cancer when I was finishing my first year of college. And my mother's cancer was very aggressive. It was, she had lung cancer and she had brain lesions. So she got a very aggressive treatment of chemotherapy and radiation and the radiation was so bad that my mother ended up with third-degree burns over the top third of her body, you know, blisters in her mouth. I mean, it was a wreck. And I didn't have anything, I didn't have a grid to filter this through. I mean, I lived a pretty, like, I was a partier and I was a sinner, but, like, everything was pretty controlled still. And so I didn't have a grid for this. And when I was in college also, I had taken some philosophy classes. And so I had really started to enjoy kind of reading philosophy and metaphysics and stuff like that. And so I was, because I didn't really grow, I grew up culturally Catholic. And so I didn't really, you know, we never talked about Jesus. We go to church on Christmas and Easter. And there was really, we were functionally kind of agnostic at home or atheistic, really. There was just really no discussion about it. And so what happened for me was in college, my mom gets sick. And I'm reading books on Buddhism, and, you know, I liked partying, so I'd read books about these guys who take hallucinogens and go on vision quests, and that sounded fun, and, you know, so I was just kind of out there, and I remember what happened was, by the time, fast forward to my third year of college, I had two friends who had given their lives to Christ along the way, and they weren't walking strong with Jesus. I mean, like, we would, like, take bong hits, and they would talk to me about Jesus, and it was all kind of messed up, you know, and I had a psych professor, an adjunct psych professor, who I slept through a lot of exams in college. You know, I just, and I was always good with people. So I'd go to the office hours and I'd beg my way into getting to take the exam later. And so one day this adjunct psych professor, I'd slept through three of his exams. And so I was, you know, in there and being like, hey, can I get it? Sorry, I missed it. My mom's sick. I was using everything to like, you know, to get my way. I was manipulative and a mess. And I remember he's like, so can I tell you what I know about you? And he's like, what? He's like, well, I'm like, what? And he's like, well, he's like, when you show up to class, you look like you're hammered. You sleep through all the exams. But when you take the exams, you ace the exams. So like, what's your story? Like what's your deal? And I was just telling him about like what I was reading and my life and my mom and music. And I'm talking about all this stuff. And I was like, yeah, I read books on Buddhism and I read the Quran and I hung out with Hare Krishnas because they give you free vegetarian food and, you know, I'm like, so that sounds good. Like free food, I'm there, you know, musician, college. And I'll never forget what he said. I could still like smell his office. He said, well, do you believe Jesus was a spiritual teacher? And I'm like, yeah, I'm sure he was, you know, people want him to be one. And he's like, do you believe the Bible is a spiritual book? And I'm like, yeah, you know, a lot of people believe that it is. He's like, well, it kind of sounds like you've read everything else. So if you're like a real seeker, if you want to be intellectually honest, you should probably read the teachings of Jesus. And I was like, oh, okay. I could do that. He's like, do you need a Bible? I'm like, no, I got one. Because my mom, when she was going through her cancer treatment, got one of those little red Gideon's Bibles. Yeah, I had one of those. And so I started reading the teachings of Jesus in my apartment. This was like, you know, and here and there, my mom ended up passing away before my final year of college, at the end of my third year after she went into remission for a while. And then the cancer came back, it metastasized into her bones. And I remember when she passed away, that didn't compute at all, you know? And especially like, I remember like leaving the house. I mean, she was on hospice. So she passed away in our family room in a hospital bed. And I remember leaving and just going out and getting blasted, you know? And I came back home and my dad said, where have you been? I'm like, well, I went out, you know, like, and he said, well, do you want to say goodbye to your mom? I'm like, well, what do you mean? And she's like, well, they haven't come and picked up her body yet. Do you want to say goodbye to her? And I looked at my dad and I said, Dad, she's already gone. Now, I don't know how I knew that, you know what I mean? But I'm like, so I remember I walked into the room because my dad was like, no, you got to go say goodbye to your mom. And I'm like, well, okay. You know, I walked in, I just looked at her. And it was like, what I know now is that her shell was here, but her spirit was gone, you know? And I remember just having this, be like, okay, so if her shell's here and her spirit is gone, what does that actually mean? I didn't know what it meant. And fast forward about 9 months reading Matthew's gospel in my dorm room, Jesus met me on those pages and grabbed hold of my life, you know? And that's kind of how I came to know Jesus. It wasn't through a church. I grew up in Old Bridge, so if many of you know Pastor Lloyd Pulley at Calvary Chapel Old Bridge, you know, I grew up in that town and never got invited to Calvary Old Bridge, never had someone share the gospel with me until my two buddies got saved in college and, you know, but Jesus is real. He met me right there. He met me right there in my last 6 weeks of college. And, you know, I'd love this. I always tell people, I would love to be able to say that when I met Jesus, all of a sudden, like, all my garbage was gone and I was like a perfect little healed Christian, you know. And when I hear those stories, I'm like, praise God. But my journey was I got saved and I still partied and struggled and God started to convict me of things and I went through a process, you know. And that's why I believe so much in this idea that we're all in process, that every day, no matter how long you're in Christ, God's asking us and inviting us to take the next step, you know, to do the next thing that's in front of us, that there's not a day that comes. It's like, yeah, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, the Bible calls it you're justified, right? You go from being guilty to non-guilty, just as if I'd never sinned, right? So it's a change in position, right? You go from being declared guilty to be declared saved because Jesus took the guilt in our place. But then on the day that you get justified, it begins a new process that the Bible calls sanctification. Really what it is, it's about us experiencing every day what Jesus bought for us on Calvary's cross. It's kind of like when you get married, the two become one flesh. Really, positionally, you become one flesh, but every day that you're married, you learn how to experience the one flesh that Jesus made you. And that's why for those of you who've been married for just a few years, Me and my wife call it the 7-year tribulation. The first 7 years you've been married, because it's like God's like you're one flesh, but you're figuring out how to be one flesh. You know, so we call it. So if you're that person right now, if you're like, we've been married 5 years, you're almost out of the tribulation period, you know? But it's like, it takes time. Like 1 out of 1,000 marriages, they get married and everything's like, we never fight. I want to slap those people, you know? So like, yeah, we love Jesus. Like me, my wife loves Jesus. I love Jesus. We disagree. We don't communicate well sometimes. We get things wrong, you know? And I'll be honest with you, we've been married for 11 years. We still disagree about things. But praise God, we disagree in a different way now than we used to. You know, our disagreements are shorter. They're kinder. You know what I mean? They're when one of us gets out of sorts, the other one has learned how to be like, well, you know what? We're not gonna have a blow up over this. Like, I'm just gonna chill. We're gonna all take a breath. And we're gonna work that. And that's part of that sanctification process as a couple. And we're all in that right now. It's like we're all learning how to submit to what God has done to us and take the next steps. And that's my big thing. Is that for each one, I mean, I wrote a book about it. I see it in the Bible. It's like Peter got saved, but I mean, Peter didn't get everything right. Not in the Gospels. I mean, in the letter to the Galatians, Paul had to rebuke Peter in front of the whole church for being a hypocrite. You know what I mean? And it's like, so God's growing us all up every single day. So we left. So I've given you 5 of the 6 ways to walk from these chapters here, right? We've seen we need to walk in humility as opposed to walking in pride. Right? We saw we need to walk in uniqueness as opposed to conformity to the world and giving space for people to be unique within the family of God in Christ. Right? We saw we need to walk in love as opposed to walking in apathy with concrete actions of love. Like Jesus dying on the cross for us, we do the same kind of thing. We live out concrete, real, actionable ways of self-sacrificial living. And I gave you some ideas on things that I'm passionate about, hoping that maybe they'll rub off on you all and you guys all get at that stuff too, right? And then we saw that we want to walk in light, right, as opposed to walking in darkness. And we spent a lot of time talking about how do we walk in light? How do we know we're walking in darkness? Then we saw this idea of walking in wisdom as opposed to walking in foolishness. And I landed on this idea of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And I said that if the fearing of the Lord, it's the beginning. It doesn't say the fear of the Lord is wisdom. It says it's like you can't understand wisdom if you don't understand the fear of the Lord. It's where it starts. Now, I always like to say the word wisdom, the best way to define wisdom, it's the right application of the right information, right? So wisdom is the right application of the right information, right? So the beginning of wisdom, the beginning way to rightly apply the right information is to begin with the fear of the Lord. I said I didn't want to just rush through it. So how do we learn how to fear the Lord? Now, I say this in two ways, because in the Greek, the word fear is literally the word phobos, which we get our word phobia from. Okay, so like when you think of like, well, I'm scared of spiders. I know none of you guys are because you're a bunch of dudes, right? But like whatever, it's like the word literally means fear. So how do we fear the Lord? I think there's at least two ways to think about fearing the Lord, and I like to characterize it this way. Let me give you a word picture for the first one. Imagine you are driving on I-5, or as we would affectionately say in Marin County, I'm sure you guys say it here, the 5, right? You guys call it the 5? No? That's just down there. That's like a Bay Area thing. I planted a church in Marin County and in San Francisco. We used to call it, you know, the 5 or the 101. But when I went up to Washington, I wasn't allowed to say that anymore. I have to call it I something. So I'm just trying to get the language right. So anyway, imagine you're on I-5. Is that the right way to say it here? Yeah, okay. So imagine you're on I-5, right? And so you're driving on I-5, right? And so you're in the left lane, right? Now, what's the speed limit on I-5 here? 65. Sorry. So let's say you're sitting in the left lane on I-5 and you're cruising at a nice, comfortable 92 miles an hour, right? Yeah, you know, it's like you're feeling that, right? And then all of a sudden you look in your rearview mirror and there's a car and it's got a unique grill on it. And it looks like a little white and black trim on it. What do you do? What do you do? That's right, you hit the brake, 10-2, right, on the steering wheel, and you keep staring in the rearview mirror and your speedometer, right? Is that, everyone does that. Now, you know what's funny about that? If you're going down I-5, and you're sitting in the right lane and you're going 63 miles an hour and you see the same car, you do the exact same thing, don't you? I mean, you're going under the speed limit in the right lane. You do the same thing, right? 10 and 2. You hit the brake and you keep looking in the rearview mirror and your speedometer. Why do you do that? Because everybody knows that that police car has the authority to pull you over and issue you a citation. We naturally fear authority. And one of the ways we fear the Lord is we fear God's rightful authority as the judge of all the earth. Now, Bible commentators and scholars would call this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. I'm using a police officer who does have the authority by the CHP or wherever they are or wherever they're from to pull you over to issue you a citation. That's going to be a little bit expensive. When you get that citation, there's going to be points on your insurance is going to go up, and you got to go home to mama and be like, I'm so sorry, sweetie. I got a speeding ticket, right? So the whole thing is no fun. And we fear the authority that is inherent within that police officer, right? Like, it's funny. Like, I told you, like, I was a partier, right? When I still see a police officer, I get a little self-conscious. I just always feel like I'm doing something wrong. Like a little paranoid. Like I'm gonna get busted for something. Right? Like we have law enforcement guys in our church. Every time I see them, I'm like, I just want you to know, every time I'm around you, I feel like I'm doing something wrong. And they always just look at me. I'm like, look, I'm paranoid. I was like, it's a little messed up, you know? But we fear the authority of a police officer. And Jesus said, don't fear him who can just kill the body, but fear him who can kill the body and cast the soul into hellfire. See, the idea is we should fear God's rightful authority to pass judgment on the life that we're living. Because it's only God's job. So we should fear God's position as the judge of all the earth. And you know the Hebrew word, one of the words in the Old Testament for God is the word Elohim, which is also used in the Old Testament in the Torah, in the book of Deuteronomy, for people who had authority of judgment. It speaks of God and his attributes of justice. So we should fear the fact that God is the only person in the universe who can say what you have done is actionable and you, the consequence for that action is eternal damnation. That is an authority that we should fear, just the way we fear God. I mean, how much more huge is eternal judgment than a citation, points on your insurance, and eating crow with your bride for wasting your family's money by being a knucklehead, right? So we should fear God's authority. And I think, unfortunately, one of the reasons we can so flippantly sin is because we actually forget that God is the judge of all the earth. And we forget that we are going to give an account for these lives. Like, even in Christ, the judgment seat of Jesus, it's for rewards, but it's still the judgment seat just the same. Some of the things that we're doing right now are going to get burnt up and shown to be wood, hay, and precious stuff and stubble. Useless. Whereas other things are going to be discerned to be gold, silver, and precious stones. Things that are going to abide into the kingdom. So we should fear God's authority. But not only should we fear God's authority because of his position as the judge of all the earth, but in the other way is we should fear breaking God's heart. Now listen, I think this is super important. This is fearing severing a relationship. Like I told you about my son Obadiah, right? I want Obadiah to be a good dude. In the eyes of God, in the eyes of people, I always say, Obadiah. He's like, yeah, dad. Whenever I call him, say, Obadiah. You know, he's always like, yeah, dad. You know, his voice goes down, serious talk, man talk. I'm like, dude, don't ever make your mama cry. Don't you ever break your mama's heart. I said to him all the time, he's like, yeah, dad. Never. I mean, that's my bride. He's like, yeah, dad, I won't break her heart. No, 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 you know. Talking like he's an old dude, you know. But I think that's great parenting, too. Because if you love someone, you should also fear breaking their heart. You know, like, as spouses, as husbands, you should fear breaking your wife's heart. You should wake up in the morning and say, God, I never want to make that your daughter cry. I never want to hurt her heart. You kids, you should never want to break your mama's heart. You should never want to make your mama cry. She loves you. All she wants is the best things for you. She bent over backwards. She gave up her body, her time, her energy to give you every chance you could ever have. You should never want to break her heart. Right? And we should fear breaking God's heart. I think one of the things we've neglected to think about is we don't think consequentially about our actions. Like it talks in the scripture about grieving the Holy Spirit. That's breaking God's heart. Like some of the garbage that we do, Jesus had to endure the most horrific of physical sufferings, not to mention the spiritual and existential sufferings of being forsaken by God as God on the cross. I mean, like Martin Luther, they said that Luther pondered that an entire day, sat in a room, fasting, pondering it, and eventually got up and muttered to himself, God forsaking God, who can comprehend this? But do we fear breaking our Father God's heart because of the relationship, because of his amazing love that we have? And what's amazing is that what I realize is that when, as I start talking about this, I never heard someone ever say, you should fear to break someone's heart because of the relationship that Jesus bought for us in his own blood. So those two ways, you fear God's authority as judge, his position as judge of all the earth, that's solid. And we get that looking at a police officer. But we should also fear breaking the heart of God. We should say God's love for me is so radical and extravagant that he sent Jesus that I actually love God enough not to want to break his heart. And that speaks about a relationship that we have. And I really want to encourage you guys. You should wake up and say, Lord, teach me to fear you. Lord, teach me to fear your rightful authority to declare what my life is and what the consequences for my actions are. And Lord, also teach me to fear breaking your heart because of your great love that you have for me. And I think that will that radically changes our lives. So if we're going to walk in wisdom, we need to fear the Lord. That's the beginning of it. That's the right information and the right application of the right information. If God is real and he is, then I should fear God's judgment because I don't want to be condemned. And I should fear breaking God's heart because of the relationship that God bought for me on the cross. Make sense? So we see walk in humility, right? Walk in uniqueness. Walk in love. Walk in light. Walk in wisdom. I got one more for you. Now, what I want to tell you about this last one first is that it actually doesn't say walk. In Ephesians, it doesn't say walk. But I get it from another part of Paul's letter, so I'm just going to drive it because I want to. And you can't say no anyway. I'm already going to do it, so what's the difference? But the other part of it is this. If you get this last one, all the other five ways that I share with you to walk will come with this one. So it's like the perfect closing to how do you walk through a messy world? Because if you get this last one, you'll learn how to walk in humility. You'll learn how to walk in uniqueness. You'll learn how to walk in love. You'll learn how to walk in light. You'll learn how to walk in wisdom. Look at what it says, verse 18 of Ephesians 5. Check this out. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Brothers, we need to walk in the Spirit. I know you get that. You get that in Galatians and the book of, you get it everywhere in Paul's writing, right? But here he uses a very provocative example. He says, and do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation or excess, but, see, there's one of those glorious, beautiful buts of the Bible, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, oftentimes you don't think about the examples that the Spirit of God inspires to be used, but he uses this idea of being drunk with wine. Now, you might say, well, this is kind of like, well, really? Yeah, listen, think about it. If somebody is under the influence of drugs and alcohol, right? That's a forensic characterization. You can get a ticket for driving under the influence. I know a guy who got a DUI on a bicycle. Like, I'm just like, bro, that, like, not only is that pathetic, but that's pathetic. You know what I mean? Like, you got a DUI on a bike, like a pedal bike. Like, and we won't let him live it down to this day. We'll let you be like, hey, this is Barry. He got the DUI on a BMX bike, you know, because that's the kind of friends we are. But when you think about it, really what the idea of being under the influence of drugs and alcohol, the influence of a foreign substance, in this case, drugs or alcohol, now impacts your decision making and the way that you live. And in the case of drugs or alcohol, it brings out the worst parts of you. Like, I remember growing up, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, so I had all sorts of experiences outside of Christ. And so, like, I'm a short Italian guy, and all the Italian guys I know, they're all short. Pastor Richard, diminutive, big on the inside, little on the outside, right? It's like all the Italian guys I know, they're short, right? So, but when I was growing up, all the little short Italian guys, except for me, when they would get a little too much drink in them, they all picked on the biggest guy they could find. We used to call that having beer muscles. Did you ever hear the term before? Of course not. You're good Christian people. But let me explain this to you. Don't try this at home. But what happens is the influence of drugs or alcohol, all these little dudes would be like, man, I'm tough, you know? And what we would do is, you know how like you're not supposed to let your buddies get beat up? Well, when my buddies were functioning in beer muscles, you let them get beat up because they deserve it. Like they're being dumb. Like you're just a little dude. You're picking on the 6'4" guy who's been living his life in the gym and you deserve to get a beat down for that. And they'd be like, why didn't you help me? I'm like, well, because you're dumb. That's why. Like the fruit of your actions is you get beat up and you know, like we're not going to help you. We're not going to get beat up because you're an idiot, you know? So, and you might say that's a lousy friend, but that's the way we roll where I grew up. That's how it was, right? But it was like the influence of the drugs or alcohol brought out the dumbest parts of who he was, right? So I'm not saying you should be under the influence of drug or alcohol because I don't think God wants the worst parts of our personality. Because isn't it true, like, for, you know, people that are on the influence of drug or alcohol, now all of a sudden they're angry and they're violent and all this stuff goes on because the presence of the foreign substance now influences the behavior and influences the way that you think. That is actually the perfect word picture because if you are in Christ, and you not only are full of the Holy Spirit, but you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now the presence of the foreign substance, the gift of God, the Holy Spirit in your life now influences your actions, your motivations, and your behaviors. But instead of like alcohol or drugs bringing out the worst parts of you, the presence of the Holy Spirit brings out the resurrected life of Jesus in us. Like it's this whole foreign life, life in the Spirit, the resurrected life of Jesus begins to be cultivated and begins to flow through our lives. And my friends, what's the opposite of walking in the Spirit? The Apostle Paul said, walk in the Spirit and you shall not do what? Fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So you have either you walk in the Spirit, which is what I'm encouraging you to do, which is Paul's encouraging, or you walk in the flesh, and walking in the flesh is walking in rebellion against God. So you see why, if you're full of the Spirit, if you're walking in the Spirit, if you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, you will walk in humility because Jesus is humble, and the Spirit's job is to cultivate the life, the humble life of Jesus in us. If you're walking in the Spirit, you will walk in uniqueness because the Spirit's going to take of what is Christ and declare it to you, and Jesus, and you're going to be hearing, you're bought at a price, you're not your own, therefore glorify God in your body. All of a sudden, you're going to start being unique from the world you got delivered from because the Spirit of God's job is to conform us into the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we'll be okay to be unique from one another because we'll say, well, God has prepared me uniquely for good works, which God prepared beforehand that I'd walk in him. And that's why the Spirit is here. The Spirit is here to lead me into that so that the kingdom of God can happen under the Spirit's direction. See, if you walk in the Spirit, you will walk in love because the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. And what did Jesus say the greatest commandment was? Love God and what? Love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest of these is what? Love. So the very presence of the foreign substance of the Holy Spirit because of your faith in Jesus, now all of a sudden the love of God will be cultivating. You'll be experiencing the love of God and you're going to want to give it out in a greater measure. See, if you walk in the Spirit, you will walk in light. Why? Because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. So the Spirit of God is what? The light of the world too. They're one God. So the Spirit is light in us, and the Spirit produces a life that is lived out in the light. You can't walk in darkness because in God there's no darkness at all. There's no shadow of turning. So if you walk in the Spirit, you're going to walk in light. And, of course, if you walk in the Spirit, you will walk in wisdom because all wisdom is God's wisdom. All of truth is God's truth. And the Spirit of God is the broker of God's wisdom. The Spirit of God gave Daniel, while he was in Babylon, supernatural wisdom. The Spirit of God gave Joseph when he was in Egypt, supernatural wisdom. The Spirit of God in the book of Acts gave knuckleheads, Peter, James, and John, unbelievable wisdom. And the Apostle Paul, wisdom in moments of challenge. See, if you walk in the Spirit, all of the things that we're talking about become yours. But the question is, not so much do you have the Spirit, but does the Spirit have you? Because I believe that if you're here today, you're most likely, you've put your faith and trust in Jesus. You're like, I believe in Jesus, I'm following Jesus. But now the question is, not do you have the Spirit, but does the Spirit have you? Because I think for many of us, it has been a long time since we submitted ourselves afresh to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I write about this in my book. I've done a lot of missionary work around the world. I've traveled to lots of places. And I had been supporting a friend of mine, one of those buddies who got saved in college, who was still a partier. He ended up getting his life together. He lived in Nepal for about 13 years. And so I was doing missionary work in India. And I'm like, man, I've been supporting my buddy in Nepal for years. I'm going to go visit him. And I'll never forget. So I had been in India for 10 days in three different areas. And then I took a flight to go over to Kathmandu, Nepal, right? And I remember my buddy picked me up on a little motorbike. If you've ever been to Nepal or India, everybody rides these little, it's terrifying. It's the Wild West. It's like there's no street signs or laws. It's just a free for all. And when your buddy, who like I taught him how to drive stick shift, and he wasn't a good driver, when he picks you up on a motorbike, you got luggage. Like you're like sitting on the back of the bike, you're holding your luggage, and it's freezing cold, and it's like you're playing Frogger. You know what I mean? So it's mayhem, right? And so he's like, we got somewhere that we got to go before we can go home. And so he takes me all the way out of Kathmandu, up into the Himalayas. Right? And we go to visit this guy who he's been ministering to, whose name is Rapke. Now, Rapke is from a people group called the Loba people who never heard the gospel before. My buddy was in Kathmandu wanting to reach the Loba people, and he ended up meeting this guy named Rapke. Now, Rapke was dying of TB, tuberculosis, right? Super sick, right? So it's the middle of winter, and it's cold. It's high elevation. I'm on the back of a motorbike, and it's totally terrifying. Like, just I went gray just being there. And then we go up and we end up in a house. I'm sitting on a concrete floor, and there's a guy named Rapke who's laying in a bed hacking, like he's like weeks away from dying, right? And we get there, and as Tibetan culture is, they offer you tea, right? Now, let me tell you, so I'm sitting on a cold floor. Right? This guy is literally like every 3 seconds he's hacking, spitting out, right? And then they bring out the thing for tea, and it is a rusted metal pitcher. And they give me these cups, and they start pouring tea, and my buddy Mike's like, it's butter tea. Now I'm here to tell you, anybody ever drink butter tea? No, right? You know why? Because it's nasty. But it's yak butter. We don't eat yak meat here. Do you know why? Because it's nasty. Like, you don't want to eat that stuff. It's gross, right? So it's yak butter and salt. Lukewarm. Anybody like lukewarm tea? No, Jesus doesn't either. You know what I mean? So it's lukewarm, nasty yak butter with a little salt tea coming out of a rusted pitcher on a concrete floor with a guy who's yakking and dying of tuberculosis. Now, you think this is fun? Like, I love Jesus, but I am not happy right now, right? And every time you take a sip of this nasty tea, Rapke's wife tops you off. Like, every single, like, sip. And the first time it happened, I'm like, oh, no. You know? And, like, I've done enough missionary work around the world to know, like, you just eat, like, I ate guinea pig in Peru. They don't cook that here either for a reason. But it was like, that's a whole other story for another day. I took pictures of it, I put it on Facebook, and people unfriended me. They were like, I threw up in my mouth when I saw that picture. Like, little guinea head, it was nasty. It was horrible. Anyway, I'll get back on point. Every time they took a sip, their hospitality was they topped you off. And this went on for about 90 minutes. And like what I would do is I would say, all right, I'm not going to drink anymore. So I was just like, man, I can't do this all day. Because like I at this point, I got two kids at home, got a cute little wife. Like, I actually want to make it home to her. Like, I don't want to like die. I don't want to end up with TB or some other crazy disease that's in the pot. You know, remember Elisha, there's death in the pot. Yeah. It's like, I'm like, there's death in the pot. You know, like the yak butter tea pot has got death in it. I'm dying, you know? So I'm just like, I'm not going to drink anymore. And then she'd be like, drink, drink. And you're like, oh, you know? And the whole time they're speaking Nepali or I still don't know what language they were speaking, but I didn't have a clue what was going on. I'm freezing. This guy's dying. They're giving me this nasty tea, and every time I take a sip, I get topped off. It's a bad scene. Now, I love Jesus. I'm a pastor, but I was not doing good. And then all of a sudden, God started speaking to me. Because in this verse here, Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. That word be filled, in the Greek tense, it's in the present continuous tense, which the best translation would be, keep on being filled. Be being filled. And the Lord spoke to me. He's like, Daniel, do you see how Rapke's wife, every time you take a sip, tops you off? That's what I want to do with my Holy Spirit with you. I want to keep topping you off. Topping you off, topping you off. And then I started reading the book of Acts. And what I realized is, isn't that what the Spirit of God did in the early church in the book of Acts? I mean, Jesus breathes the Spirit on them at the end of John's gospel. And then you have the day of Pentecost. And then you have the next chapter and the next chapter. And the Spirit of God filled the room. And you're just like, what is going on? The idea is that the Spirit of God wants to keep topping you off, topping you off. The Spirit of God wants to have you be being filled every single day. And so for some of you, you guys were baptized in the Holy Spirit in the Jesus movement. Praise God. You need to get topped off again. For some of us here today, we've never been filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm here to tell you, God wants to overflow your life and empower you for the work of ministry. The only way you and I can be any earthly good this side of heaven is we are topped off with the Holy Spirit. And I believe that that's what God wants for his sons and his daughters. That's what the people of God are all about. We are the place where the Holy Spirit has reigned to keep topping us off over and over and over again. Now, we're going to end this time together by seeking the Lord for a fresh topping off of the Spirit. But before we do that, I want you to notice, because in these verses, you'll know that if you're being topped off with the Holy Spirit in four ways. Look what it says in verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. First, you'll know you're walking in the Spirit by the way that you speak, the words that you use. You got to realize the Bible says a lot about our words, that our words should build up and not tear down, that our words should be full of grace, seasoned with salt. We learn from the creation account that words are creative. God spoke the world. So your words matter. So are you speaking words that build up? I mean, look at what it says here. When you're being filled with the Spirit, you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Your words matter. And if you don't believe me, just ask your wives. The words that you say matter to them. So our words show if we're in the Spirit or not. Not only that, in the middle of verse 19, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This speaks about our worship. You were created to worship, you guys. And worship is not just what happens when we're in the sanctuary and the worship leader is leading us in a song. Worship is meant to be a lifestyle where every single day we praise God and we make much of God. You know what I found in church? The way church exists today, the women are the worshipers and the guys are kind of like, I'm too cool for school. Like, yeah, I'm going to be singing. You know what I mean? Like all that hand-raising stuff, that ain't for me. But you bring a guy to a Warriors game and you're like, whoa, Steph Curry's my man. But in the sanctuary, they're like, yeah, I'm too cool to worship the true and living God who gave Steph Curry a totally sweet three-point shot. You know what I'm saying? And Steph Curry knows that. Steph Curry knows where he got his shot from, his ability to play. He gives God the glory for that. But if we can get all raising our hands at the basketball game or raising our hands at the Niner game, well, you guys weren't raising your hands. That's a bad example. Sorry. And those guys, well, I'm a Raider fan. Yeah, good luck. You know. Sorry. And moving on, you know. But it's like, you guys, listen. You need to ask the Spirit of God to make you a red hot, white hot, crazy worshiper. You shouldn't even be able to hear the worship team. Because the men of God are leading out like, Lord, you are worthy. You are glorious, Lord. Because we know we're in the Spirit when we worship God with fervency. And not only when the worship team is on, but all through, you wake up in the morning like, Lord, you gave me a brand new day. You gave me breath in my lungs. I am here for your good pleasure, Lord. This day is going to be your day. What are we doing? That's your worship life shows if you're in the Spirit. And you can always tell. You can always tell when someone is in the Spirit because, man, you're there, but you're not even there just waiting to worship. You're already ready to worship. That's why in the church in Corinth, it was a little messed up, but they didn't show up waiting for a word of the Lord. They already had one. I mean, they showed up like, man, I got a word from the Lord. Everyone had a word from the Lord. Everyone had a psalm and a hymn. Everybody was ready to go because they were in the Spirit. And the problem was they needed to put some guardrails on it because things were a little out of order. But man, I long for the day that the men of God show up to worship, ready to worship. Like where the husbands are getting their family to church 15 minutes early so they can go to the prayer meeting, so they can be ready in service, and they're the ones leading the charge. God is glorified because that is our rightful place as men of God, to be spiritual leaders in our homes. But I know how it goes. I'm a little too cool to be a worship, you know, a worship. A man. Not stupid. Us worshiping, that's a man on fire. And when you're in the Spirit, you're gonna be, you're a white, you're ready to go. You can't stop worshiping. Your worship life shows if you're in the Spirit or not. So you have the way we speak, the way we worship. Not only that, look at verse 20. Giving thanks always for the things, for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our giving, in our generosity. You can always tell when someone's in the Spirit by how generous they are. And not only generous financially, but there's a generosity of spirit, right? Where all of a sudden it's like, they'll say, what do you need? I'm here for you. Do you want me to pray with you? Do you need help? Like, you know, it's like, you know when someone, because there's a giving everything away. Do you know the number of times I meet godly women whose husbands are decently solid, and they say, you know, I want us, my family, to give unto the Lord the work of God's kingdom, but my husband won't let me. Like, he believes in Jesus, won't let me, doesn't trust. Oh, see, you know why we don't trust God? Because we don't trust God. See, when you trust God, you can open. See, we're like this in this culture. I mean, especially we're 7 years after a horrendous economic crash, which still makes us one of the richest countries in the world, even in the midst of the crash. Let's be honest. If you've traveled, you know that. But it's like we hold everything tight. But what can you put in clenched fists? Nothing. And so we hold on. But when God's like, no, open your hands. And when you open your hands, God puts things in and you just give it out. And what you realize is like, oh no, these open hands, everything comes from God. He gives it to me. I let it flow into the world and he keeps giving me more and more. And we don't keep our hands open to get more. We keep our hands open because we trust that God provides. Do you have a generosity of spirit? Not just financially. I mean, I really believe that pastors should never have to ask for servants to help in kids ministry or set up for this. If someone's in the Spirit, they're just going to want to help. Because Jesus said the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. So pursue greatness in the kingdom. Don't be closed hand, be open hand. Let the Lord allow your life to be a vehicle for all that he wants to do, enter into the world. So a life of generosity. And here we have the idea of giving thanks in all things. In every situation, you say, God, I praise you. I don't get it, but I praise you. I trust you. Help my unbelief. The way that we give, our generosity. And then verse 21, and you're all super stoked that this is at the very end of the message. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. The way that we submit. Now, that's kind of a weird one. Because don't miss it. It says submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then in verse 22, it says wives to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Scholars will tell you there's no verb in verse 22 because it's supplied by verse 21. So actually the verse says, submitting to one another in the fear of God, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. So you know what's amazing? You know the whole thing like wives are supposed to submit to your husband stuff. Really, husbands are supposed to submit to their wives too. That's what it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So you don't have to tell your wives if you don't want to, but submit to your wives. It's kind of freaky when I say that. Everyone's like, what? Excuse me? It's kind of crazy, right? But it's amazing. He says, submit to one another. Everybody has a heart of mutual submission. And then he says, and women, only to your husbands, not to every man. Which was a unique way to frame, because in that culture, men could do almost anything they wanted. And within the church, wives didn't have to submit to other men. They had to only submit to their own husbands. And within the dynamics of family. You might say, so what? You know I'm in the spirit? If I submit to others, absolutely. You know how I know? Because Jesus submitted to the will of his Father. Like, Jesus willfully submitted to the purposes and plans of his Father. Jesus was a man under authority, and he embraced that authority, and God exalted him for the embracement of that authority so that he could take the cross. And if Jesus, who is the man, if he could submit to the will of his Father, then we can learn to submit to the will of our Father, to submit to the authority of the people over me. And guys don't do that so well. The ways that you submit to the authority structures in your life shows if you're in the spirit or not. Now, again, I don't have time to unpack this, but I believe if you seek the Lord on it, he'll unpack it for you in a very unique way. But we often don't think about it that way. But really what goes on is that you don't need to submit to the authorities that are over you. You need to submit to the Lord, and the Lord will give you the grace to submit to the authorities over you. When I submit myself to the Lord says, okay, I want you to go honor. Like for me, as a pastor, you have to submit yourself to the authority of the board of your church. So although I am a leader there, I'm submissive to their authority. I read this and I submit to my wife in the fear of God. You might be like, that's not biblical. It's totally biblical. Verse 21. There are some times when my wife is flat out right and I'm flat out wrong. And a wise spiritual head of his home knows that and says, I'm gonna do it your way. You're right. I got it backwards. And that's how you know you're in the spirit, because when you're not in the spirit, I have to be the head. I have to be the one who's right. But we're not always right. It's powerful, isn't it? So my friends, listen. I'm gonna invite Jean-Luc and the worship team to come on up. Are you walking in the Spirit right now? Not 15 years ago or 30 years ago or 3 years ago, but today. Have you allowed the Spirit of God to top you off? Are you submitting right now to the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Has the Holy Spirit taken up residence? Do you have the Spirit, but does the Spirit of God have you? I mean, it says in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Are you led of the Spirit? Are you full of the Spirit?